Isaiah chapter 35, verses 1 through 10, and then Mark chapter 7, verses 31 through 37. Firstly, from Isaiah chapter 35. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, he will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals where they lie down, the grass shall become reeds and rushes. And a highway shall be there, and it shall be called the Way of Holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. It shall belong to those who walk on the way. Even if they are fools, they shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast come up on it. They shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy. Sorrow and sighing shall flee away. And then Mark 7, verses 31 to the end of the chapter. Then Jesus returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis. And they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment, and they begged him to lay his hand on him. And taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers in his ears, and after spitting, touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. And his ears were open, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. And Jesus charged them to tell no one. But the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, He has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak.
Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the day that the Lord has made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it. Our Father, what we know not, teach us. What we have not, give us. What we are not, make us, for Jesus' sake. Amen. In Handel's Messiah, these words from Isaiah are a recitative for the alto. Then shall the eyes of the blind be opened, then shall the, and so on. Then shall the lame man leap as a hart, and then the dumb shall speak. The more contemporary, Mark Lowry's song, which many of you know, has these closing words, the blind will see, the deaf will hear, the dead will live again, the lame will leap, the dumb will speak, the praises of a lamb. Mary, did you know? This particular healing is reported only in Mark's gospel. It's one of those rare situations where Mark adds something that's not repeated also in Matthew's gospel and in Luke's. And it pictures Jesus fulfilling these prophecies that we read in Isaiah. Almost offhandedly, he doesn't remark about the fact that this is a fulfillment of prophecy, as we've said before, that he is not writing for an audience for which this means as much as, for example, Matthew's audience, who knew their Old Testament scriptures and were looking for the particular fulfillments. Nonetheless, we remember that at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, Jesus came forth and announced, the times are fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the good news, and thereby announced the coming of Messiah and the fulfillment of these promises. So we have a fulfillment of prophecy. We have a picture of him attending individually to the precise needs of this one person. Nobody is ever just a case for Jesus. It's an individual touch that he gives to this man, and that indeed he gives to everyone with whom he deals in the course of the gospel records, and so on, even now to this day, to each and every one of us sitting in here. And finally, it pictures the operation of God in opening our ears to hear the gospel and opening our mouths to praise God for the gospel. Now, this is not a flat-footed analogy or picture, word picture, but in fact, that's what's being spoken of here underneath this story. Jesus had been in Tyre and Sidon on the shore of the Mediterranean, what we now know as the nation of Lebanon, a Gentile country, and he went by what we would call a great circle route to the east and then southeast over to the east side of the Sea of Galilee into an area called the Decapolis, which means 10 cities. It was a well-populated area. It was a confederacy of 10 free cities, including what we now know today as Damascus. It was a long journey. It would have been many miles and many days from the previous passage that we looked at. But they knew about Jesus, and they knew who he was, and they knew what it was he could do, because it was in this same region that he had encountered the man running wild and naked amongst the tombs, the Gadarene demoniac, from whom he removed a legion of demons and sent them into the pigs. You remember that story from chapter 5? And therefore, the people in that area knew of Jesus' healing power. They knew of his ministry. And the people who brought this man to Jesus would have had reason to know that when he was in town, this was the person to see. Now, the text is in other translations where ours say, and they brought to him a man. Other translations render this as some people brought to him a man who had these impediments. Who are these people? Who are these some people? They're nameless. We have no idea who they are. They have vanished into the mists of history, and yet their names are written in heaven because they brought this man to Jesus. They're known to God. This isn't the first time we've run into this. Remember the stretcher bearers in Mark chapter 2? The four friends who brought their paralyzed companion, and finding no room and no way to come in by the conventional means of the door, opened a hole in the roof and dropped the whole assembly square in front of Jesus as he was preaching. I still think that's a marvelous picture, the pieces of the roof just falling in upon the audience. We don't know who those stretcher bearers were. Once again, they are nameless to us, but they're known to God. Who brought you to Jesus? Do you remember the name of the person from whom you first heard the gospel? Do you remember the name or names of people along the way who broadened your understanding, who opened up the scriptures, as it were, in new ways? Do you remember every preacher you've ever heard? Do you remember their names? Of course you don't. I certainly don't. But all those people who in our memory and in the records of the public and the records of the grand and the great are certainly nameless, are known to God. And so let's turn that around. Can I be one of those nameless helpers to bring someone to Jesus? Can you? Have you? Possibly you have without even knowing it. But bearing it in mind, you can keep in mind that the idea is not that you will get the credit. The idea is that this person comes to Jesus, and your names are written in heaven, even though they are unknown to history and to society at large. That we take that as an encouragement and as a mission as well. Some people brought this man to Jesus. What was his condition? We were told he was deaf and had a speech impediment, or could hardly speak. That suggests to us that he had not been deaf his entire life, but perhaps lost his hearing at an early age, so that his speech was limited because of him being unable to hear his own voice. You know folks that are deaf who do not have hearing aids or have some sort of artificial increase in their hearing, their speech sounds different because they can't hear themselves talk. Now, I stand up here and I sound one way to myself and I sound different on the recording, but I can hear what I'm saying. If I'm deaf, it's going to come out of my mouth that much differently, and it will be like a speech impediment. And so he became deaf, we would have to assume, at some early age, and therefore could hardly make himself understood. And Jesus doesn't treat him as just one more case. We know Jesus has done all these healings. There are so many that they're reported in the scriptures in Mass. Once again, nameless patients for whom their lives have been unalterably changed and made new. But here we have a picture of Jesus' individual attention to this man's condition. He takes him apart from the crowd. Why does he do that? Go, imagine if he was trying to do this in the midst of a crowd of people who were just clamoring away and making noise and pushing and shoving and craning over the person in front of them to find out what was going to happen. Jesus has to attend directly to the care he's giving to this man and not have himself or the patient, if you will, distracted by the crowd and its reactions. And Jesus goes through almost a pantomime of the cure. Why is that? He has to act out the cure as he enacts it. Why? Not for a reason of magic. This isn't a magic trick that he's performing. It's enlightening the person as he cures him. It's like sign language. Watch what he does. First of all, he puts his fingers in the man's ears. You say, that's really strange, isn't it? But it's a picture of what he's doing. He's opening his ears. Why? Because we just said so. Because the inability to hear has led to the inability to speak clearly. Now, I don't know if you've ever been to the ear, nose, and throat person to have your ears cleaned out. You know the drill? The thing that you do, and then they give you a reminder saying come back in a year, and of course you forget the reminder until you get so plugged up that you have to come back again. I mean, that's the way it usually works. But you go in there thinking things are normal because you've adapted, and then they do that Roto-Rooter thing into your ear, and you come out, and the world is loud! And you didn't realize how loud it was! Same thing. Putting his fingers in the man's ears to open it up, to show a picture of what it is he's going to do. That he's going to open his ears, first of all. And then he touches the man's tongue. And he spits before he does that. How strange is that? Well, what's he doing? He's symbolizing that he's loosening up the organs of speech, which have dried up from disuse, from improper use, from restricted use. And then he looks to heaven to signify the source of the healing, which is arriving even as this goes on. Now, let me take this out of order at this point. It tells us at that point that he looked up to heaven and he sighed, and then what he said to him. I'm going to take that out of order here and take, first of all, what Jesus says. I'm going to have trouble with this word, okay? I know when Ken read it, it's tough, isn't it? That's the point. It's tough. Ephatha. You see when I say that? Ephatha. You can see what I'm saying. It's not like a word that I can swallow in my mouth. If you're a lip reader, this one stands out. It means be opened. And so the man whose hearing was just being restored has a graphic picture of what's happening by the word which shows forth so clearly when it's spoken. Who could have described this except an eyewitness? This had to be from Peter, we assume, Mark's source, who was standing right there watching one more miraculous thing happen. The word is quoted specifically in our text because it's an Aramaic word. It's translated for the non-Jewish readers. Maybe this was the language that the man heard at home before, as he was an infant, before his hearing failed him. The same as when Jesus woke up that little girl from the sleep of death. He used the home language, that domestic tongue, which would have harked back to the very beginning of this man's life. And also, the man could lip read what Jesus was saying. If you say it or you watch me say it, you know that something is going on. So he says that, and this is what happens. This is how the healing comes out. But look, let's go back to that out of order that I did. He sighed. Actually, he sighed deeply. Actually, it's a stronger word than that. The word is taken from the same description of when a horse snorts. And I'm not going to try that because I'll spray you all, even from up here. Okay, but you know when a horse makes that snorting sound. That's what this word is. It isn't just a sigh. It's not unrelated to his reaction when he stood outside the tomb of Lazarus. And there's a connection there because one of the reasons, and I think the principal reason, why he would sigh, why he would snort, why he would just be agitated. Why? Because he is facing in this man's illness a representative example of the damage sin has wrought upon creation. Creation was perfect. Our first parents, Adam and Eve, cast creation into imperfection. In the face of sin and suffering and all that flowed from that beginning, Jesus is, as we know him to be, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We're told in front of Lazarus' tomb, Jesus wept. And it wasn't just a single tear dripping down his face. He raged at the fact that death had come in and spoiled creation, even knowing that he was going to cure this. Even knowing that he had cured this man in the same way. He was also sad for another reason. He was sad because the man, now having regained his speech, had been made open to new possibilities of sin. Just read what James has to say about the power of the tongue. After all, if this man couldn't speak, one avenue of sin was cut off to him. He couldn't get in trouble by what he said. We get in trouble by what we say more than anything else. And so he was, in one respect, protected in this condition, if you can think of it. But the bottom line, really, and it's connected to the first reason that Jesus would have sighed, snorted, is that Jesus is sad at the unbelief with which he continually meets his mission. The unbelief of the Pharisees, the unbelief of those who would have cast more aspersions upon him for going into this Gentile territory, for doing all these things which break the rules, for this penny anti-criticism with which he was facing, leading, in fact, to those plotting his death for all these things that we would consider so minor. The results are absolutely immediate. Once again, Jesus charges them to tell no one. This really hits it more on target than anything we've seen so far. The more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. Didn't do any good at all. Shh, keep this quiet. He'd taken the man apart so that he wasn't doing it in front of a crowd, but it wasn't going to be hidden when the man came back and was functioning normally back in the crowd. And the word had already spread in that area because of the demons and the pigs. And we remember the reaction there. Jesus didn't want to be known as just a miracle worker. There were plenty of those around. There were plenty of, we would call them faith healers or magic men. That wasn't what he was there for. And then we're told that they were astonished beyond measure. It's translated a little different, but the underlying word here is the same as amazed, and we've run into that before. Those who were amazed at his preaching, remember, amazed because he spoke as one who had authority, not as the scribes, amazed at what he said, amazed at what he did, struck to the very core at his preaching and at his healing. And they recognized, even if they didn't know it explicitly, that this was a fulfillment of the sign of the coming of Messiah. Once again, Mark doesn't dwell upon it because his audience is not as interested in that as, say, Matthew's audience would have been. But here's the linguistic key, and this is why we read from Isaiah chapter 35. The Greek word translated barely able to speak, and I'm not going to try and pronounce the Greek because I'm going to I'm going to sound like the man with a speech impediment trying to do it. But that Greek word appears only twice in the Bible. Once here, and once in the Greek translation of Isaiah chapter 35, verse 6. The tongue of the mute shall sing for joy. The tongue of that one barely able to speak. Only two places. Mark didn't have to point out this was a fulfillment of the prophecy. He highlighted in bold highlighter and underlined it because there's a direct line. Isaiah speaks of the time when God shall come and make creation new and do away with all that damage that comes from the fall. In the person of Jesus, he's going to do that. And here it's happening. Here is the fulfillment. Here is the fulfillment of the prophecies, all of them, of restoration and the coming of Messiah. No one was ever or is ever just a case for Jesus. How did you hear about Jesus? Was it when you were young? Were you raised up by your parents or your guardians in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? Was it when you were a young person and doing what young people do? No offense to those who are here, but you know what they say about it. Was it when you were older? You all have your individual stories. You all have individual ways in which Jesus opened up your ears. Who was it for you? No one is ever just a case for Jesus. Why? Well, we remain dumb and speechless. This is Dr. Laidlaw. We remain dumb and speechless towards God because we have been dead and deaf to his voice. God has to, as it were, open our ears to hear the gospel. Our ears are naturally plugged up so that we can't hear it until the Spirit of God opens our ears. And then we open our mouths to praise God. That is a response to the birth from above, to the new birth. This is a picture of being born again, being born from above. What do we study back in Romans? You remember that verse, Romans 10 and 17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And we said at the time that that's not the word about Christ, but what it's really saying is that Christ is preaching himself, as it were, into our hearing to open our ears, and that is the genesis, if you will, of faith. Faith comes by hearing Christ preaching. How does he preach? Not in person, through this word, through the opening of this word, through our reading of it as opened by the Spirit, from our hearing the proclamation of it as conveyed by the anointing of the Spirit upon the speaker and the anointing of the Spirit upon our ears to have our ears opened. And until our ears are opened by the Holy Spirit, until we hear the word, we can't open our mouths to praise God for so great a salvation. It means nothing to us until we have truly heard how great our salvation is. That's going to be the point of that song we're going to learn in a few moments here at the end of this service, God willing. And God deals with each of us individually. I said a few moments ago, some of us were converted as children. Some of us were raised in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Some of us, it was not until later in life. Some of us, it took a crisis. Some of us, it just happened. But it's an individual thing. There's no set pattern for conversion. It might be sudden, and it might be gradual. It might be like the dripping of water, or it might be like a mighty flood. It can come from hearing the word preached. It can come from reading it privately. But no one is going to be just a case for Jesus. He's going to speak to each and every one of us individually. I pray to God he's spoken to every one of us who is in here. And if there's someone who he's not spoken to in here, I pray that by this word or by some other word that you hear from this pulpit or from some other pulpit, that he will speak to you. in that saving way. Because that's how it works. He's going to say, in effect, Ephatha. Open the ears, speak clearly, praises for the salvation that he is giving us. His grace comes to us throughout our lives. It doesn't come just when we're converted. And is it not limited by our imagination, but it's only limited by God's providence. It comes through the fellowship of a congregation, through the counsel of friends, through affliction, through providence. But it's an individual thing. Two quotes, and I will close with these. One is our old friend J.C. Ryle, who says, "We know that we are in the hands of him who doeth all things well. He will not err in any of his dealings with us. He will take away and give. He will afflict and bereave. He will move and he will settle with perfect wisdom at the right time in the right way. The great shepherd of the sheep makes no mistakes. He leads every lamb of his flock by the right way to the city of habitation." The other is from a hymn writer by the name of Ann R. Cousin. It's a hymn that's in our hymnal, but this is a portion of a verse that for some reason is not in the Trinity hymnal. The hymn is called, and we may know it, and I should be faster and ask for it the next time we call out the hymn names. It's called "The Sands of Time Are Sinking," number 546 in your hymnal. You can look it up. But there's a verse that is not, I don't know the background of it enough to be able to say why, but there's a verse, a portion of which reads like this, which is not included in our hymnal, where she writes, "With mercy and with judgment, my web of time he wove, and I, the dews of sorrow, were lustered by his love. I'll bless the hand that guided, I'll bless the heart that planned." Of course, the rhyme of the end of the hymn is, "This is in Emmanuel's land." Jesus will come to each one and every one of us, has come, will come, in fact, continues to come throughout our lives, to open our ears to hear what he has to say, and to open our mouths that we might give forth praise for the salvation that is ours in Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love us, sinners, condemned, unclean. As that songwriter has laid out for us so well, when we give even the slightest consideration to who we are and what we've done and where we are without Christ, we are indeed reduced to silence. Until our ears are truly opened, then our mouths are truly open, and then we praise you as we ought, as we were made for, as we shall be gathered for in that great scene that we read in Revelation. The throng gathered about the throne, which no man could number, from every tribe and tongue and nation, singing praises to God and to the Lamb. What a great, glorious day. What a getting up morning, as the songwriters would say. Father, I pray that you bless the preaching and the hearing of this word, not only in this place, but all the places where your people are gathered. I pray for those encounters that you alone can engineer, where we are able to and called to show forth Christ, to give an answer or a reason for the hope that lies within us with gentleness and with respect. We can't do any of this without you, Father. We depend upon you. We don't like to ask for dependence. We want to be independent. But in fact, here we do beg that we be more and more aware and settled in our dependence, knowing that the one on whom we depend is almighty, and that he doeth all things well. Father, I ask this morning a particular prayer for our brother Mark Marquis, who is stepping back into the pulpit, attempting to do so this morning, to see what you have in mind for him. I pray in a special propping up on every leaning side for him and an anointing that he may proclaim the word, not only for his congregation, but for the health of his own soul and life. Show him the way you would have him to go according to your perfect plan, for you do with all things well. Now, Lord, I do pray that you open our lips and our musical ears as we sing together the words of this new song, which speaks so well of the love and the mercy and the grace that is ours in Jesus Christ. For we pray in his name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.